My parents, my mom was kind enough to watch the kids for about 4 hours yesterday so that Haley and I could have a date day. And we went to Del Rio, and I guess half the membership at Kelty's had the same idea. Which, hey, man, it's a great place. But it was so kind. I'm thankful for God's kindness. You know, we were getting ready to pay, and our waitress said, "Hey, don't worry about it." And she said, "Someone here paid for your meal." And I was like, man, praise God. So whoever that is, I assume it was from someone from Kelty's. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you, Lord, for that gift. And I was trying to pull like a Sherlock Holmes where I had my spoon, and I was trying to look behind me like a, you know, like a mirror, and just who's back there, but I don't know who it was. The Lord knows. We know that he was kind to us through you, so thank you for that. The title of my sermon this morning is Gospel Vision. Here's the big idea. Here's what I'm hoping we'll take away. The gospel produces, in God's church, an eternal perspective that helps us to persevere in the present. The gospel produces, in God's church, an eternal perspective that helps us to persevere in the present. When I was 18, so that was like 19 years ago, maybe longer, almost 20 years ago. Wow, getting old. I ran my first half marathon, and I was in good shape. I'd been training, and I headed to Dallas, and I ran it by myself, but the conditions were horrific. It was frigid. It was raining almost the entire race. What enabled me to push forward was, again, the finish line. I knew that this race would end. I had my eyes and my mind fixed on the finish line. And again, I wasn't oblivious to what was happening around me. I mean, I'm watching for potholes as I run. You know, I'm cognizant of the other runners. Of course, I'm watching for those water tables. I'm watching for cones to make sure I don't veer off course. But again, in my mind, what enabled me to push on was the reality that I was running towards a goal. There was a finish line. And then the best part of the race, I don't know how far it was, maybe 500 yards, but you round this curve, and you look ahead, and you actually see the finish line. And it was like that song, gun, 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 gun. And it just like was going off in my mind, and I just took off. I mean, like a madman. But again, what enabled me to persevere was what? Running towards a goal. I knew the finish line was there. I thought about it. Again, not oblivious to my surroundings. I was thinking about the then and there, but also looking ahead to what was inevitably to come. And so it is with the church. Amen? And so it is with the church. We fix our eyes on heavenly glory in order to persevere well in the present. So if you want to persevere well in the present, you got to keep your eyes on that eternal perspective, the hope of glory, life forever with God, heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Joy, hope, and courage. These are the marks of the follower of Jesus. These are the marks of the church. We experience joy now, hope now, and courage now because of what we believe about the future. What we believe as Christians about the future enables us to live differently in the present. I've often used the illustration, imagine, you know, you've seen maybe it's a mystery movie, and the protagonist, the main character, it looks like he's going to die. It looks like, you know, the bad guy has the upper hand. You're watching the movie. You're biting your fingernails. What's going to happen? Well, guess what? He's rescued, and he stops the bad guy. Good wins. You know the end of the story. The next day, your best friend wants to watch that same movie. You watch it differently now because you know the end of the story, right? When that scene, the climax of the movie comes, you know, and it looks like the good guy's not going to make it, your friend now is biting their fingernails, what's going to happen? But you're confident. You know the end of the story. You react differently. What we believe about the future enables us to live differently in the present. Our future hope as a church has massive implications for the present. Paul lived in the present so well because his gaze was fixed on heavenly glory. And we see this future focus in multiple places in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's looking towards that final day. Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Eyes on the prize. Paul came up with that. Philippians 3:20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Remember the theme of imitation. Paul is setting an example for the believers in Philippi. Today's passage is all about sanctification by remembering our glorification. Today's passage is all about sanctification, all about what enables us to persevere, to become more like Christ daily. It's keeping our eyes on the future. Sanctification by remembering our glorification. Paul is saying, I persevere by fixing my eyes on heaven. Church, follow my example. Does that make sense? The believer is to be marked by joy, hope, and courage. These things help us prepare well for the future. And the gospel results in these things. Now, the first two, what are the first two? Joy and hope are related to what we believe about the future. And the last, courage, has to do with our present mindset and way of life because of our future hope. Now, theologians have always talked about salvation as referring to three things: what's happened, what's happening, and what will happen. Or better stated, as believers, we've been saved, we are being saved, and we will be, what? Saved. And this refers to our justification. We trusted in Christ, now declared righteous, his righteousness imputed to us. He took our sin, the great exchange. Our sanctification by the Spirit working through the Word in the context of the church. We're becoming more like Jesus, amen? And we will be saved, glorification. We will have resurrection bodies in the new heaven, in the new earth. No more sinful thoughts. Perfect morally like our King. Amen? Amen? Woohoo! I mean, come on! That is the goal. That is the prize. And if we want to do well now, by God's grace, we have to keep our eyes on that future hope. I hope that makes sense. Those who are justified are being sanctified as they fix their attention on their glorification. Those who are justified. Amen? Who's justified? You've trusted in Jesus. By grace, through faith, you are now righteous before God, no longer guilty. Those who are justified are being sanctified as they fix their attention on their glorification. Now, one of the major themes of the preaching of Jonathan Edwards was living between the times. One eye on now, the other eye on then, okay? Now, again, when you think of Edwards, you think, well, he preached a lot about hell, right? There's that one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do you know that the more common theme in Edwards' preaching was heaven? He preached about heaven a lot. His point was that to live the truly Christian life now, in the present, we must always keep our eyes on heaven, the prize of glory. This is the church's vocation. Namely, to live as God's heavenly citizens now, so as to honor God now and present the world with a preview of glory. Edwards once stated, "How worthy is heaven that your life should be wholly spent as a journey towards it? To what better purpose can you spend your life? How can you better employ your strength, use your means, and spend your days than in traveling the road that leads to the everlasting enjoyment of God, to his glorious presence, to the new Jerusalem, to the heavenly Mount Zion, where all your desires will be filled and no danger of ever losing your happiness." End quote. The secret the secret to living the Christian life is to be heavenly minded. To be heavenly minded, to fix your gaze on eternal union with God in glory. For the church, this is so important. For the church, the future should be constantly breaking in and overflowing in our midst. As we sing of the gospel like we did today, and as we hear the gospel preached together. Amen?
Amen.
We gather to fix our eyes on heaven. When we gather in a very real sense, the future is breaking in, giving us, God's people, a preview of what's to come. God's saints gathered around the Lord for eternal enjoyment. Now, if anything, the church doesn't think about heaven enough. I thought about this morning. When we gather, we're equipped. Amen? We're equipped. The saints are equipped. But when we gather on the Lord's day, we should be recalibrating our vision on heaven. Throughout the week, there's been distractions, there's been loss, there's been pain. And when we gather as a church on the Lord's day, under the word, we are recalibrating our vision on heaven. So according to our text, what is to mark God's church because of the gospel? And especially because of the glorious heavenly future guaranteed because of the gospel. Number one, joy. What is to mark God's church because of the gospel? And specifically because of what the gospel provides for us, eternal glory. What should mark us? Because we know the future. What should fill our hearts and our minds? Because we know what's to come. What? Joy. Joy. Joy in all circumstances. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 18b, yes, and I will rejoice. Joy is the church's demeanor because of Christ and the good news about Christ. So last week's text ended on the note of joy. And maybe you're thinking, okay, Paul's done. He's talked about joy enough. Oh, no. Paul continues to unpack his joy. So far, Paul's joy has been related to two things. First, the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. That was chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And second, last week, the fact that the gospel is being proclaimed even by those whose motives are impure. Okay, so people are partnering with Paul to advance the gospel. The gospel is being proclaimed. Because of that, Paul had what?
Joy.
His joy, we could say, is gospel-centered. Paul was rejoicing in the fruit of the gospel. And he continues with the theme of joy, focusing this time on his future hope, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven. This is the result of the gospel. Namely, what the gospel provides and promises. For Paul, the focus was the future, but the future impacted the way he lived and thought in the present. Can't separate the two. So what is Paul doing in the present because of what he knows about the future? He's rejoicing, 18b. He's hoping, verse 20. And he's being courageous, verse 20. Again, what describes Paul's life in the present because of what he knows regarding the future? He's rejoicing, he's hoping, he's being courageous. What grounds these things? What grounds Paul's hope, his courage, his joy? It's the gospel. The gospel and what it provides, eternal life with God. Verses 18b to 19, yes, and I will rejoice. In case you didn't hear me the first time. Four, here's the grounds, underline four, put a G, circle it. Here he's given the reason for why he's rejoicing. Yes, and I will rejoice. Why, Paul? For I know. Okay, so the reason for his rejoicing is based upon what does he know? What does he know? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Wait a minute, Paul has joy? What have we learned about Paul thus far? He's in prison. He's being maligned. He's got stinky guards. They didn't have deodorant back then. attached to him every 4 hours. He's suffering, but still joyful? The believer can have joy despite their circumstances, sickness, pain, or loss. What's the secret of joy for the follower of Jesus? It's our heavenly hope. Amen? It's our heavenly hope. It's the promise of eternal life with the Lord. If our hearts are tethered to this promise, then we can have joy no matter what. And we're to learn from Paul's example. It was because Paul was so heavenly minded that he was able to have joy in his present circumstances. And the Lord used his joy to encourage the church, both in Rome and in Philippi, the church today, and to bring glory to his name. Paul's joy was rooted in the hope of heaven, eternal rescue from the wrath of God, and eternal life with God. So even in the midst of distress for Christ, there is a future hope worth rejoicing over. In prison, in chains, with those working towards his affliction, Paul rejoices in light of his future hope. Paul trusts the Lord. And this must be imitated by all followers of Jesus. Again, our present circumstances today, your present circumstances today may appear unclear, unknown, and yet one thing remains: God will save his people. And because we know that, we can have joy. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What does this refer to? This refers to Paul's chains, his imprisonment, his circumstances, which according to verse 16 are God-ordained for the advance of the gospel. These circumstances will lead to what, according to Paul? His salvation. The Greek word is soteria. Soteria. What does this refer to? Now, some argue that this refers to Paul's release from prison. The reason he's so jazzed and excited is he knows he's going to get released from prison. But again, is Paul's joy based on his present circumstances? Say it in Spanish. No. Others, and I would say the majority of commentators, would argue that what Paul has in view here is his future salvation, his spiritual salvation, his eternal union with God. And I believe that the second view is intended by Paul. This is interesting. Paul's words in verse 19 match the Greek of Job 13:16. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And if you compare Job 13:16 to our text, now listen, Job 13:16 reads, "And this shall turn to me for salvation." Job was confident that he would stand before God and be declared innocent despite the accusations mounted against him. Paul, too, was confident that he would be rescued from the eternal wrath of God. He's referring to his spiritual salvation, the glorious goal of the church. He knew that he would be vindicated. Paul's joy was in God's glorious future. But what grounded his confidence in this future salvation? Okay, so Paul has joy that he's going to be vindicated and saved forever, but how does he know that? How does he know that? Paul knows that he will be saved. Heavenly hope. What does this mean? Paul is confident that he will get there, and he attributes it to two things. This is really important. Paul is confident that he will get there, eternal glory, and his confidence is based upon how many things?
Joy.
Two things. The focus here is on the believer's sanctification. How can we be confident that we'll get there? Heaven, eternal life with God. This is so cool, and this is so practical, friends. Paul attributes his future rescue from the wrath of God
to the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul perseveres by means of these two things, the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit. The prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit. Church, our joy is rooted in our what? Our future glory, the promise of heaven. And our confidence in that future glory is based upon God's providentially designed means for accomplishing his saving work in us. And what are they? Number one, your prayers. Your prayers. This refers to the intercessory prayer of God's church. How important is it that we constantly be in prayer for one another? How important is that? If that is one of God's sovereign means for accomplishing our salvation, bringing it to its final, beautiful, intended goal, then should we do it? Yes! The church in Philippi interceded on behalf of Paul. Paul prayed for them. Our perseverance toward our moment of final salvation, whereby we are found standing before God righteous, his, is tied to the prayers of God's people. God sovereignly uses our prayers to aid our fellow believers in perseverance to bring his saving purpose for his people to fruition. Perhaps there's no greater motivation for prayer than knowing that the Lord sovereignly uses our prayers for each other to accomplish his saving purpose in his church. This enables us to see prayer as more than a chore or a responsibility, but a privilege. The Lord uses our prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ to accomplish his saving purpose in them. Amen? I mean, come on, this is incredible. So what should we be doing? We should be praying for each other, for God to give our fellow brothers and sisters the grace and the strength to persevere, that the Lord would keep them in his word, that the Lord would help them to fight sin, that the Lord would help them to honor him by obeying him. How often do you spend praying for your fellow believers? The next thing is this, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, this word help comes from the Greek word epikoragia. Epikoragia. It means to make available whatever is necessary to help or support. Whatever is necessary, whatever it is, whatever is necessary to help, that is what the Lord has given us in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Oh my goodness. This word, epikoragia, denotes God's gracious provision for his people. He gives us the Holy Spirit, the helper. He gives us what we need to persevere. We persevere towards glory, not in our own strength, may it never be, but by means of his strength, his help, by his Spirit. Who gets the glory there? The Lord does. Now, the language of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is shorthand for the Holy Spirit. So, again, this is kind of Greek nerdiness, but important. We should read the construction here as what's called a genitive of origin. You're like, who cares? You should care. And here's why. What the text means, what it says is this. It is the Holy Spirit that comes from Jesus. Right, the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. Amen? They send the Spirit to give new birth to God's people. And again, they send the Holy Spirit as the mediator of the presence of the Son in the life of God's church. It is the Spirit sent or that comes from the Son. And how, this is so important. How does the Spirit work? How does the Spirit work in our lives? So again, Paul knows he's going to get there. Heaven. Amen? Why? Because of God's sovereignly provided means, which is what, number one, the prayers of the saints. Number two,
The help of the Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit's role in the life of the church?
The ministry of the Spirit is directly tied to the Word. Amen?
Oh, okay. So, the Spirit illuminates our hearts and minds to understand the Word of God. The Spirit convicts us when we're not walking in step with the Word of God. And the Spirit empowers us to obey the Word of God. Oh my goodness! Okay, so the Spirit helps us to, oh, now I understand God's truth. The Spirit convicts us. I'm not walking in God's truth. The Spirit gives us the power to obey God's truth. And let's go back to the people who are praying. Who do they have residing in them? Who is revealing to them in the Word how to best pray for God's people? The Spirit. What? That's just cool to me. I mean, I read that, I thought about that. Okay, he gives us the church, they're praying, but they're praying because they're filled with the Spirit according to the Word of God. He gives us the help of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit works through the Word, enabling us to see God's truth, convicting us when we're not obeying God's truth, and empowering us to do God's truth.
Paul views the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Christ as the means to this future glory. Paul will get there. We will get there because of the prayers of the church and the help of the Spirit. Church, what does the Lord use to accomplish his ongoing work of sanctification in our lives as he prepares us for glorification? How will he accomplish Philippians 1:6? The work he begins in us, he's going to bring to completion by the prayers of the saints and the help of? Okay, we got it. We're there. In sum, our joy is in our heavenly hope, our eternal life with God in glory, and our confidence in the completion of the Lord's work in us. Our glorification is grounded in the prayers of God's people and the help of the Spirit. And the Spirit works through what? The Word doing what? Helping us to see God's truth, convicting us when we're not doing God's truth, obeying God's truth, and giving us the power to do God's truth. And again, going back to the church, who helps to see the church how to pray according to the Word for God's people? The? Amen. Paul's absolute confidence in his future salvation is expressed through this phrase, I know, for I know. Is Paul saying, I think, not sure, could go either way. No, he says, for I know, and he uses the verb ouida, ouida. What'd you say? I said ouida. As one scholar notes, this verb contains an air of confidence. It denotes certainty. Ouida is not, I think, right? I mean, hey, did you turn the lights out? Did you lock the door? I know. I'm certain. Paul uses the perfect tense of the verbal form ouida to look back and to look ahead. Now, whenever the perfect tense is used in Greek, it denotes a past action whose effects are still felt in the present. What's Paul doing here? Oh, Paul knew that his present justification would be recognized on the last day because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, his justification by faith, right? He trusted in Jesus. So again, that happened before. He trusted in Jesus, justified. The effects of that justification, are they still felt now? Say it with me. Yes. Yes. Listen to Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. When we consider that final declaration on the last day, let's remember the present declaration being spoken over us because of our trust in Jesus. And what is that present declaration? Righteous. I've trusted in Jesus. Righteous. When I stand before the Lord, what are we going to hear if we've trusted in Jesus? Stay with me.
Righteous. Amen. Righteous. What else is to mark God's church? I'm going to up the quickness now, okay? We've got to go. Hope. Verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Paul continues the mood of rejoicing in looking to his future hope as a follower of Jesus. As we've already seen, Paul's joy was grounded in his future hope. What he knew about the future gave him joy for the present. And he knew he would get there. Why? Prayers of the saints, help of the good, help of the spirit. Now, what does hope refer to? Hope. The Greek word for hope is much stronger than its English counterpart. You look outside, clouds in the sky. Oh man, I sure hope it doesn't rain today. It might. It might rain. You hope it doesn't. Hope in English is capricious. It's uncertain. The Greek word, elpis, like Elvis, but with a P. Elpis, elpis, elvis, elpis. Elpis has to do with confident expectation. It's not wavering. It is sure. We're going to unpack the object very shortly of Paul's hope. But before we do that, what I want us to see is that Paul was certain. He was established in what he believed. He knew that he knew. He had hope. That's what the Greek word means. It's not, I think, maybe, could be. It's, I know that I know that I know. The end for Paul is not a dismal and dreary existence in a jail cell, nor is it the executioner's table. Paul's eyes are on his future salvation. He knows that the place that God has him will inevitably result in or lead to his future salvation. Sickness, suffering, and loss are not the end of his story, but glory. Glory. May we have this same mindset, this same attitude, this same hope that Paul had. Now, Paul brings to light his eager expectation and hope. Now, again, eager expectation doesn't seem to have the force of the Greek words of the English there. Again, we're limited, but that Greek word, eager expectation, Paul uses it in Romans 8, verse 19. And here's what it says. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When God promises to do something, what can we say as believers? It's going to happen. This Greek word is synonymous with hope. It's not eager expectation, it's confident expectation. What is Paul's confident expectation and hope specifically? Somebody say, Paul, what you hoping for? Nobody said it, okay. That I will not be at all ashamed.
Paul, what you hoping for?
Thank you, that I will not be at all ashamed. Paul is confident that he will not be embarrassed or disgraced before the Lord on that final day. Recall Jesus' words in Mark 8:38. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." According to Jesus, who are those who will be ashamed on that final day? Those who are ashamed of Jesus. Those who fail to trust in him. Paul was clearly not ashamed of Jesus. Paul didn't waver in his faith and allegiance. This was because of the prayers of God's people and the help of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in me, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Again, we abide by the Spirit in the prayers of God's people. Paul's confident hope is that he will be vindicated in the heavenly courtroom. As Harmon notes, this is Matthew Harmon, "Far more important than a favorable verdict before Caesar is ultimate vindication before God on the last day." And if you're in Christ, guess what? You can know that you too will receive that favorable declaration. Isn't that good news? Peter O'Brien writes, "This is certain, whether he receives a favorable or an unfavorable verdict before Caesar's tribunal. It doesn't matter what Caesar says. He knows what God will say." Paul knows that he will be vindicated before the Lord. Paul longed to be with the Lord. Do you long to be with the Lord? Are your eyes on heaven? We'll talk more about that. You know, some have accused Christians of being so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Who's ever heard that? Man, that dude is so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. I've never heard it said that way, but again, like, man, you're always thinking about what's to come. Like, what about now? Listen to C.S. Lewis here. "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. I worry, and I know I shouldn't, but I worry that we as believers don't think about and long for enough." What? What do we not think about enough? What do we not long for enough? Heaven. Heaven. We find so much pleasure in this world that we don't long for the place where God's will is perfectly done and acknowledged. We don't long for the perfect because we've become so comfortable with the imperfect. And this will be seen in our churches. It will be. Does the church look more like heaven or the world? And if the latter, if the world, then the church is obviously suffering from a perspective problem, a refusal to look longingly toward heaven. What else must mark God's church? Last point, courage. Courage. Verse 20b. "But that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Because of his joy and hope," follow, "because of his joy and hope, Paul remains courageous and committed to proclaiming the gospel." When you know that the Lord is sovereign, when you know that glory lies ahead, you can be courageous. Kill me, take my life, give me my freedom. No matter what, I know that the Lord is going to be honored in me. And I know that on that final day, I will be vindicated. Why can we be courageous, church, in advancing the gospel in a world that is opposed to Christ? Because we know the end of the story. Amen? Again, this is the point. Our view of the future has a direct correlation to how we live in the present. Because of Paul's hope, because of Paul's joy, he was courageous for the Lord in the present. Don't equate courage to being a jerk. It's not what it means. The Greek word for courage, parousia, refers to a state of boldness and confidence, sometimes implying intimidating circumstances. The circumstances are intimidating. It doesn't look good from a worldly perspective, but I'm bold and I have confidence because of what I know about the Lord. Amen? Paul's heavenly hope results in courage for the present. This courage is directed towards proclaiming Christ and advancing the gospel. Whether he is killed or released, Paul is confident that Christ is going to be proclaimed, and in that, Christ is going to be honored. Paul knew that God had won. Paul knew that the grave was empty. Paul knew that Christ was coming back. And because of these things, Paul had courage in the present. The worst thing the world could do was kill Paul. But even in that, Christ would be honored. Does that appear too radical?
Like, come on, Paul.
The little girl said, nope. That's right. She knows. Pink bow. I saw that. She said, nope. Does that sound strange that Paul would go that far? Whether by life or death, Christ is going to be honored. It shouldn't. For the church, this should appear normal, absolutely normal, due to the surpassing worth of Christ. Amen? He's so worthy. I live for him. I'll die for him because I know the end of the story. I'm not worried. And our ultimate desire must be the honor and glory of Christ. And the primary means, this is important, the primary means by which Christ will be honored in Paul was through his soma, his body, his living and breathing self. Harmon notes, the sphere in which Christ seeks to be glorified is my body. It is the location where Christ's power and glory are to be seen. Paul wants people to be able to see Christ in him to such a degree that others will recognize the greatness of Jesus Christ. Wow, what a longing for the church. I want others to see in me the greatness of Jesus Christ through my suffering, through loss, through pain. I'm not wavering. I still have joy because I have my King and I believe in his promises. Amen? The gospel results in an all-out commitment to honoring Christ with our whole selves. Our whole selves. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of the gospel, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical worship. It's logical. It's reasonable that in light of the gospel, who God is and what he's done through his Son, that we would offer our whole selves to God for his glory. Amen? That just makes sense. The church's MO is the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. The gospel enables us to see the matchless worth of Christ. He is worth living for. He is worth dying for. Whether in life or death, Paul's mission was for Christ to be honored. Is that you? Is that you, friend? When you wake up, are you thinking, how can the Lord use me today for his honor and for his glory? You know, I believe that Paul clearly had in mind Psalm 34, 3 and 5 when he wrote this. Listen to Psalm 34, 3 and 5. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Church, this is our cry as well. We gather to sing of the Lord's gracious deliverance, his gracious salvation in our lives, and the glorious future guaranteed for us because of the gospel. We're not going to be ashamed. We're going to be with our King forever. And because of that, we can have courage now. And because of that, our MO is to do what? To bring honor and glory to Christ. What does Paul's example teach us here? Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy. And not only that, but Christ is sovereign. The Lord's purpose of being honored and exalted will happen either way, either by Christ or by Paul's death or his life. What's going to happen? The Lord is going to be honored. The Lord is going to be exalted. He uses this word, megaluno. It means to make big of. Paul wanted to see Christ made much of, made big. Is that your battle cry as a believer, as a church? Whatever we do, we're going to make Christ big in this world. Amen? We're going to exalt him. Let's end with the gospel and some application. The gospel promises heaven. If you trust in Jesus, if you turn from your sin, you acknowledge you're a sinner. I need a Savior. Christ alone. He lived, died, and rose again to save me. I trust in him. What are you promised? Heaven. By what means? The help of the Holy Spirit, the prayers of God's church. The gospel promises heaven, and the gospel causes God's church to be more heavenly minded. Who desires to be effective in this world for the King? Be more heavenly minded. Amen? Be more heavenly minded. This heavenly mindedness
enables us to suffer well as God's kingdom citizens, helping the world to see what it looks like to live with Jesus as King. So trust in Jesus. In Him there is true joy, there is true hope, and there is true courage. Brother or sister, are you suffering today? Fix your gaze on heaven. Amen? Fix your gaze on heaven. Brother or sister, are you worried? Rest in the hope that in Christ you have been and will be declared righteous. You are right with God if you have the Son. Knowing this and standing on this truth is the key to everlasting peace. Brother or sister, are you afraid? Look to Christ, because in Him there is courage for advancing the gospel with His church. Church, the gospel results in joy, hope, and courage. Let's live this way together by focusing our attention on our heavenly prize. Amen? Three questions. Is Christ's honor and glory your ultimate concern? What is the evidence of this in your own life? Number two, are you regularly hoping in eternal glory? Are you heavenly minded? Is this the primary grounds for your joy? And number three, are you regularly praying for fellow believers and taking advantage of the Spirit's help by getting into God's Word? How can you grow here? Think about those questions today, throughout the week. In home groups tonight, man, hey, go deeper. 4, 5, and 6, I dare you. Let's pray. Father, I'm so encouraged. In Christ, there is joy. In Christ, there is hope. In Christ, there is courage to be had for advancing the gospel, God, with your people. We thank you for the gospel that results in these things, and we thank you that the gospel provides us with this eternal inheritance, life forever with you. Father, help us to live well between the times, to be heavenly minded, to remember what is ours because we belong to Jesus. And I pray that as we long for heaven, as we near closer to our eternal union with you, may we spend our lives well now, whether in life or by death, seeking your glory, O God, in all things, because you are most worthy. I pray that this vision of your eternal worth would move us to evangelize the lost, to see more and more sinners trusting in Jesus, turning from sin and rebellion and following and treasuring Christ as Lord. Give us opportunity this week to make disciples by preaching your gospel. And Father, give us opportunity this week to pray for our fellow believers. And Father, give us opportunity this week to get into your word daily, to depend on the gracious help of your Spirit for persevering in the faith. So Father, we thank you that if we've trusted in Christ, we've been saved. We're being saved, and we will be saved for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus, amen and amen.